Good afternoon, everyone. Make a few rattles here. You always have to do that at the newly started. Well, for the remainder of our time, we're going to be looking at the book of Obadiah. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Obadiah. It's a wee bit hard to find. It's only really a page right back in the Old Testament. If you look for the larger book, Daniel, and then Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So if you head for Daniel, that big book, and then there's just a few books after that. Just to say, as you're turning to it, Obadiah is considered to be the least read book in the whole Bible. The pattern seems to be that the smaller the book, then the less it is actually read. Maybe another reason for that concerning Obadiah is that it also deals with the solemn reality of God's judgment. And the judgment that we're looking at this morning concerns a whole nation that is actually removed from the face of the earth. So Obadiah, beginning at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. So I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home in the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountain will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, your hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they never had been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And we trust that God will bless the reading of his word to your hearts. There is a well-known slogan which is often used by American authors when they're writing about the American Civil War. It is a tragic and heart-wrenching slogan. The slogan is brother against brother, and it speaks about the factual experience of brothers taking aim at each other during the Civil War when they were in opposing armies. It is also a slogan that would fit easily attached to this prophecy from Obadiah, brother against brother, because Obadiah is a prophecy that deals with two nations, Edom and Judah. They were neighbors, but of course they were much more than neighbors. They were also blood relatives. Both nations descended from twin brothers Esau and Jacob. Although there can be serious rivalry at times, and I'm sure we've all experienced that with our siblings, and many of us would know that, but surely this pair takes the biscuit. It was so bad that they almost drove their mother to despair, and that was even before they were born. Right from the very start, in this familiar story of these two twins, we see that they were always competing against each other. We read in Genesis 25 that they jostled each other in the womb. In other words, they were pushing and kicking each other, making it extremely uncomfortable for their mother. Once they were born, it has to be said that their parents, Isaac and Rebekah, didn't make things any better. It sadly becomes clear that Isaac favored Esau while Rebekah favored Jacob. And it wasn't even a secret. Everyone, including the boys, knew what the score was amongst their parents. The simmering antagonism between these two brothers eventually reaches boiling point when we read in Genesis 27, verse 41, "Now Esau hated Jacob and said to himself, 'I will kill my brother Jacob.'" This was in response to Jacob deceiving his father and pretending to be Esau in order to get Esau's blessing from Isaac. Esau was obviously deeply hurt and filled with anger about this trick. And as we know, the word gets out that Esau was planning to kill Jacob. And so Rebekah instructs Jacob to flee from the home. And so he flees and goes to his family in Padan Aram, a distance of 500 miles. What a mess this family is in, having been torn apart by favoritism, deception, and a spirit of revenge. It would actually be another 20 years before these two brothers would meet again. And when they did, there seemed to be a moment of healing, at least on the surface. When Esau met Jacob, he ran, embraced him, hugged him, and both of them wept together. Although Jacob was back in Canaan and the threat of his life being taken by Esau had been lifted, they nevertheless lived apart, and the next time they meet was at their father's funeral. It's true, at times the only occasion sometimes family gets all together is either at a wedding or a funeral. There seems, however, to be little interaction between these two brothers, Esau and Jacob. And we know that animosity can obviously be reflected in different ways. Esau's descendants, as we discover in Genesis, becomes the nation of Edom, and Jacob's descendants becomes the nation of Judah. If healing between the two brothers did take place, it was short-lived in the grand scale of things, as Esau's descendants continue to have their former animosity, their father's former animosity towards Jacob's descendants, and they were always happy to display it whenever the occasion arose. The fact that Esau was Jacob's brother was important, as reflected in Deuteronomy, where Moses commanded Israel, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." In spite of this hand of friendship from Israel, the Edomites still continued to harbor deep-seated hatred for Jacob's descendants. We see this in the events much later, of course, when Israel was coming up out of Egypt and they wanted to pass through the territory of the Edomites. And of course, they refused and opposed Israel with a large army in Numbers 20. Edom's long history of hatred towards Israel, it reaches a climax. It's not just against Israel, but also against Israel's God. In verse 3 of her reading, Edom declares in her pride, "Who can bring me down to the ground?" Such a statement is the language of complete independence and self-sufficiency. Who can bring me down? It has a spirit within it that says that even God, do you have that ability? It's a challenge to the Lord. We could say that God gives his reply to Edom through the vision given to Obadiah. Obadiah's vision can be broken into three different sections, and we're just going to move through them this morning. Verse 1, the Lord speaks to Edom's allies. In verses 2 to 16, the Lord speaks to Edom itself. And finally, verses 17 to 21, the Lord speaks to Jacob's descendants. Verse 1 then says, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the servant Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nation to say, "Rise and let us go against her for battle." The picture that we have here is of an envoy, someone representing a nation, and they are on a circuit. They're going from one nation to the next. And this ambassador's job is to persuade the nations that he is visiting to join in a campaign against Edom. And we can see that God gives Obadiah this amazing insight into what is happening among the nations. And he even gives him the message that has been delivered to them in sort of headline style, which is, "Rise up, let's do battle with Edom." These nations that were being asked to attack Edom were actually Edom's allies, as seen in verse 7, which reads, "All your allies will force you to the border," that is Edom, "to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you. You will not detect it." This ambassador obviously does a great job in persuading the nations to join in this force against Edom, because they all come on board. It's interesting to note in verse 1 how the NIV puts it. It says that this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We need to understand that it's not as if God is somehow a sort of a bystander here watching all the political interactions that are going on between the nations, but rather it is the Lord himself who is bringing about the political change in order to bring judgment upon Edom. It reminds us of 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6, which says, "God of heaven, you rule over the kingdoms." As we ourselves live in times of great political change, there is a comfort in knowing that God is sovereign and is working out his purposes among the nations. We have to acknowledge, though, that God, at times, his ways are simply hidden from us and are mysterious. On an individual level, to attempt to give an answer that we don't really understand can actually be harmful. And we are reminded of Job's friends. They were a great comfort, of course, for him until they tried to answer in their wisdom the question why. Sometimes an explanation is beyond our ability to give. When governments, including our own, who are seeking to introduce new policies such as same-sex marriage and abortion, we remind ourselves that God has given us a clear command that we are to be salt and light in the world. The sovereignty of God can never be an excuse for believers to ignore evil or become indifferent or careless in obedience to him. It is also clear that the sovereign Lord is worthy of our trust. If we were to make a list of reasons why we should trust God, we should certainly include some of the following. We can trust him because he is infinitely loving. And as we have been thinking this morning, he gave his son for us. He is completely just in all his ways. He is infinitely wise, and he never changes. He never makes mistakes, and he is never confused. He is faithful and is always good to all of his children. In verses 2 to 16, God speaks to Edom. God says he will make the nation of Edom small. That is, he will make it of no significance, make it of no value. It will be despised in the eyes of the nations around it. Edom, in his pride, however, thought of itself differently. It saw itself to be of great importance and a nation which possessed many great things to boast about, and they didn't hold back. Obadiah shows us that they took great pride in a number of things. They took great pride in their natural defenses in verses 3 to 4. They were a people who literally looked down on others. They lived up in the mountains high where the eagles soared. It was an area consisting of high cliffs and deep valleys. And because of that location among the rocks, they actually believed that they were untouchable, safe from all invaders. Besides all of that, they had their army also in verse 9 and their allies who were around them. This obviously gave them a greater sense of security also. They also boasted about their wealth in verse 6. Although their region didn't have much fertile land, it was, however, located on several major trade routes, which enabled them to gather much wealth from those who had to pass through their territory. And they also had great pride in their wisdom. Not only did they have the finance and wealth gathered through these trade routes, but also it brought news and ideas from different nations and lands. Edom's security and confidence were in their rocks, in their warriors, in their alliances, in their wealth, and in their wisdom. Did you notice that in their list there was no mention of God? In their pride, they had no place for God. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, "In his pride the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts there is no room for God." Pride is a shocking sin on many fronts. It is always devastating when seeking God. And there's no doubt that pride keeps many from coming to faith in Christ, because to do so would be simply to admit that we cannot save ourselves, and that hurts our pride. As you know, every saint too has to continually deal with pride in whatever form it appears. This pride that Edom had so subtly can also grow and develop in believers too, when we see ourselves greater than what we really are. Paul had to write in Romans 12 and verse 3, "Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves." If we want to boast, then let's boast in not what we can achieve, but in what God has done for us and the identity that he has given us. The truth is, we can't achieve anything anyway unless God enables us and sustains us. Paul also writes, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" He wrote these words because pride deceives us into giving ourselves the credit for something that God has given. In doing this, we take the glory away from God and land it and into our own hearts and on our own shoulders. That's why God opposes the proud, because they don't acknowledge him. Of course, not every mention of pride within Scripture is in a negative light. In both the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, there are a number of occasions when pride is mentioned in a positive way. For example, you have pride in doing a good job or piece of work. But even there, we still give thanks to God for it. In the midst of their pride and arrogance, Edom issues the challenge, "Who can bring me down?" And God in verse 4 declares he would bring Edom down with judgment. As Proverbs 16 and 18 says, pride goes before destruction. The judgment of God will be delivered upon Edom. Can be described as a judgment which is complete. In verse 5, it says, "If thieves come to you, what a disaster awaits you. Will they not only steal as much as they want?" To put a modern slant to it, it's simply saying that if a thief breaks into your home, they might, for example, take your watch, and they might take a few gadgets, and when they're satisfied, they will leave. At least you'll have still something left in the house. Again, if grape pickers come and pick grapes, will they not leave a few? Simply saying that they will leave a few. They won't take them all. Obadiah is saying that the judgment coming upon Edom is going to be far worse than what happens when robbers come and steal. God's judgment is going to be complete or total. Nothing will be left. Verse 9 says that everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Not only will there be no survivors, but even their hidden treasures will be found and pillaged. Nothing will be left. I think one of the reasons for us today why God reveals to us this judgment upon sin, as Obadiah here shows us, is because he doesn't want us to experience it. We find it throughout the Bible. Luke, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, says, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." It is a loving warning. Very briefly, I just want to read a verse from Ezekiel 18. "Repent," it says, "turn away from all your offenses you've committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." And of course, even as we heard this morning too, that repentance is not about external change in our behavior, although it will change us if we give our lives to the Lord. But it's about internal change of mind and heart that puts God at the center of everything. Mark in his gospel writes, "Repent and believe the good news, that is, turn to Christ. Christ is the good news. He will forgive and lift God's judgment from you and give you a new heart and spirit." In verses 10 to 16, Obadiah gives a number of reasons for God's judgment on Edom. The first of which was using violence against their brother. We are reminded again of Esau's desire to kill his brother Jacob. It seems that this malicious attitude was passed on to his descendants. The book of Amos also mentions Edom and tells us that Edom pursued his brother with a sword because of his anger and fury. We can note too that instead of helping his brother, verse 11, they stood back and watched the invading troops go into Jerusalem. The time concerning Jerusalem's trouble here may well have been the Babylonians when they attacked in 586, or perhaps it was an earlier occasion when the Philistines and Arabians attacked. Whenever it was, Edom stood back and watched the invaders. They cast lots for the spoils of battle, including the captives of the city. It's in sharp contrast of how Abram helped Lot when he was in trouble. When Abram heard of his relative Lot had been taken captive, he took his men and rescued him. That should have been Edom's response too. Not only did Edom ignore their relatives, they also rejoiced to see them in trouble in verse 12. Solomon gives good counsel when he wrote, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove." Another sin of Edom is in verses 13 to 14. Again, it shows the depth of animosity that they held in their hearts towards Jacob's descendants as they assisted their brother's enemy. They not only watched Jerusalem being looted, but joined in and helped themselves to their brother's wealth. They are accused too of standing at the crossroads, guarding the crossroads, ready to capture any who are fleeing from a city, so that they could be handed over to the enemy, either to be executed or to be taken off as prisoners. Yet more sin is stacked up as the day goes on. They ransacked Jerusalem and they finished it off by drinking, probably raising their goblets together in celebration of the disaster that had fallen upon Jerusalem. The Edomites, in their pride, were ignoring the fact that there was a just God in heaven. As Obadiah writes in verse 15, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations." And this phrase speaks of a future time when God will judge the nations of the world justly. It is also, of course, a phrase that can impact life at any time on a smaller scale. Edom was to experience themselves that God would pay them back that which they had handed out to others. The reason God said to Edom that you will be ransacked and your hidden treasures pillaged is because they themselves ransacked Jerusalem and stole its wealth. There is a principle in this for all of us. If we want mercy from God, we do well to show mercy to others. Matthew chapter 6 says, "Forgive us as we have forgiven our debtors." We sometimes refer to Matthew 7 and verse 12 as the golden rule, which reads, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this sums up the law and the prophets." That's the principle put in a positive way. Obadiah says exactly the same things, but from a negative view. "As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return upon your own head." There are many examples in Scripture where we see this. We all know so well the story of Daniel and how he was rescued from the lion's den. But the men who set the trap were thrown into the lions themselves. Remember too that Pharaoh, who gave the order for all the Jewish baby boys that they were to cast into the river Nile to be drowned. It would have been that army, Pharaoh's army, that was seen to it that those actions, that command was carried out, and that all the little babies were thrown in to the river Nile. But we see that God returns upon that too, upon their own heads, when we read that when Pharaoh's army was passing through the Red Sea, that they ended up themselves being drowned. Exodus 14 and 30 records that Israel saw their dead bodies lying on the shores. It may well be a reference to what Israel saw on the banks of the River Nile, only this time it was the perpetrators. Finally, I just want to just share a little from the third section, 17 to 21. Here we see that God speaks to Jacob's descendants. Verse 17 says, "But on Mount Zion will be deliverance." God promises that he will deliver Israel and that he will give the very region that the Edomites possessed to be their possession. And verse 19 says, "People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau." And there's a list given there of the territory, different territories that they will be given. A set in sharp contrast to Edom. Israel exists today as a nation, having been delivered. God is faithful to his word. Edom has long disappeared. They are no more. And history records for us that they were crushed by the Romans in AD 66 to 70, thus fulfilling this prophecy. No matter how difficult things get for believers, either now or in the future, we can rejoice in that God is always faithful to what he says. We can look forward to the fulfillment of God's word, that God will establish his kingdom throughout the world. As verse 21 says, the kingdom will be the Lord's. And we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. Let's just close in prayer.